By the end of 1945, millions of people across Europe and in Asia had been killed in the bloodiest conflict in history, really as the result of the evil genius of one man, Adolf Hitler. The tragedy was that in the 1930s, Hitler was hatching his schemes and his plans, but many of the world leaders were ignorant of what he was about, naive, and of course that ignorance led to a very, very high price being paid in the loss of millions of lives. Now, in the same way, the Bible speaks of the schemes of the devil. On at least two occasions, the Bible uses that phrase, the schemes of the devil, both of them used by the Apostle Paul. And on one of those occasions, he says, we are not ignorant of his schemes. Paul could say that. We are not ignorant of his schemes. But tragically, many people are ignorant of the devil and his schemes. And I'm choosing my words carefully here. The price of ignorance of Satan's schemes is even higher than the price that was paid between 1939 and 1945 for the ignorance of Hitler's schemes. People lost their lives then, but the Bible makes it very, very clear that there can be a greater loss than simply the loss of physical life. Did not our Lord himself speak of this when he said that his disciples weren't to fear those who could destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell? He's speaking there, I believe, of God. But people lose body and soul partly as a result of the schemes of the devil. So what I want to do tonight is to look at the devil and just one of his major schemes. The devil and one of his major schemes. I'm not going to be confining myself to one passage of scripture because the teaching concerning the devil and his schemes is scattered throughout the Bible. Thank God it isn't all concentrated in one book. It would become very depressing reading if it were. But it's scattered, and so we need to, as it were, travel across the whole terrain of the scriptures in order to find what the Bible says about the devil and his scheme. So let's begin by looking at the devil, who he is. I want to spend quite a bit of time on this before then just looking at one of his schemes. Who is the devil? Now, for many people, of course, the whole idea is quite ludicrous and ridiculous. He's a figure of fun. He's got a trident or a pitchfork and a tail. And I'm sure if you were to go out into the streets of Clydach tonight or down into Swansea and into the town centre, and if you were to take a survey of people on the street and ask them if they really believe in the devil as a personal being, I'm sure there would be many people who would say, well, now look here, we can't see the devil. We can't touch the devil. And so they dismiss the whole thing. Something comical, something non-existent. But have you ever seen or touched an electromagnetic field force? We're surrounded, aren't we, by a force field, or a field of force of electromagnetism. If you take a coil of wire and a magnet and move the magnet in and out of the coil of wire, you disturb that field of force and create an electric current. Or if you've got two poles of a magnet and turn around a wire between those two poles, then of course you disturb the electromagnetic field and you get an electric current. But we can't see it, we can't feel it, but it's around us all the time. And in the same way, the Bible says that we are surrounded by spiritual forces, but not impersonal spiritual forces, personal spiritual beings and very real spiritual forces. So who is the devil? We can say this, that he is an angel created by God. He was created good, but he rebelled against God and he fell. And it seems that there were other angels, lesser angels, involved with him in his rebellion against God and in his fall. Let me put before you some passages of scripture which demonstrate this. In the book of Job, chapter 1 and verse 6, we read that the sons of God, and that's a reference there to angels, they came and appeared before the Lord, and Satan was with them. He had to present himself along with these other angels. Or Peter, writing in his second letter, the second chapter in verse 4, he speaks of the angels when they sinned. That's a reference to the devil and those who sinned with him. Or again, Paul, writing to Timothy in his first letter, chapter 5, verse 2, he's charging Timothy, and he's charging him before God and before the elect angels. What is he getting at there? Well, he's getting at this, that God made a decree and he chose that certain angels would stand fast in their original position. They were preserved from falling, from defecting from God. But the fact that there are elect angels implies, of course, that there were some who were non-elect angels, and they rebelled against God and they fell. Or again, in that same letter of Paul to Timothy, and in the third chapter, he's speaking about elders, and he says, no, you mustn't make a recent convert an elder, or he may become conceited and fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And there's the hint there that what lay at the back of the devil's fall and rebellion was conceit, a pride, a grasping after something which was not rightly his. And then just one other passage in that very short letter of Jude in verse 9. We read about Michael disputing with the devil about the body of Moses. It's a very strange passage, that, isn't it? But there's some angelic dispute going on between the archangel Michael and between Satan. And you notice that Jude says that not even the archangel would rebuke Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, we spent a bit of time this morning when we were, well, with the children, and then as we were in Acts chapter 12, that great delivery of Peter from prison, and we saw that an angel set him free, and we noticed that the angels are very, very powerful beings. Of course, that applies equally to the fallen angels. Satan is a very, very, very powerful being. And there's something fearful about those words, where the archangel Michael wouldn't rebuke him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." I wonder, do we realize what we're up against? If Jesus Christ hasn't yet liberated you and saved you and changed you, you are in the grip of the most powerful creature imaginable. He's got you in his grip. Just look at the people he's brought down. He entered into a perfect environment in Eden and brought down our first parents. Look at the great people on the pages of the Bible whom he's brought down again and again. Do you realize, if you're not yet right with God, the position that you're in? You're in the grip of this frighteningly powerful fallen angel. The Lord Jesus Christ, one day speaking to some very respectable people, he said, "You are of your father, the devil." We read elsewhere of those who are not yet right with God, that we read that the prince of the power of the air is at work within them. He's active, you see. He's not just chained people. There's a mystery here. This doesn't take from our responsibility. This doesn't take from our moral agency. And yet, there's a sense in which he's at work within the lives of those who are not right with God. But of course, it's not only those who are not right with God who need to take this on board. Do we as Christians realize what we're up against? Very interesting, when Paul is writing that letter to the Ephesians, and I read from it at the beginning of the meeting tonight, he slips in a very interesting phrase. He says, "Put on the whole armor, for," and he doesn't say we wrestle against principalities, against powers. He puts in this negative, first of all, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers." Why does he say that? Well, because sometimes we can miss who the real enemy is. You're having a very hard time in work and someone is making life very difficult for you because you're a Christian. And you may be tempted to think that the real enemy is that person who's making life difficult for you, but it's not. You're not wrestling against that person. You need to look behind that person. Or you're a Christian wife with an unsaved husband, or a Christian husband with an unsaved wife, and things at times may be very difficult, and your spouse is hostile. And the danger is that you may attribute everything to the spouse without looking beyond that and saying, yes, there's a spiritual battle here. And I'm not wrestling against flesh and blood. I'm not to go around treating people as my enemies. I need to see beyond that and behind that, that I'm up against this tremendous prince of darkness. So that's who he is. But then let's dig a little bit deeper and look at the names by which he's described to find out something about what he's actually like. And the Bible gives him a number of names. I just want to focus in on four names or titles that are given to him. Here's the first, Satan, which means adversary. Your adversary, the devil, says Peter, goes about like a roaring lion. He's an adversary, he's at war with God. He's at war with God. He hates God. He hates each person of the Godhead. He hates God the Father. He hates God the Son. He hates God the Holy Spirit. He's against them. He's their adversary, the adversary of the living God. And because of that, he's the adversary of every human being. Because human beings are made in God's image and likeness. A foreign country wants to insult our queen and our government. One of the ways in which they may do it is to insult the ambassador of this country in that particular country. And that's the way that the devil operates. In order to vent his spleen upon God, he vents it upon human beings. We need to remember that. We need to remember that those who aren't saved, he's their adversary as well. Although, as we'll see in a few moments, there's a sense in which they're in league with him. Nevertheless, he's against them. I wonder, am I addressing anyone here tonight? And you've not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ, and you're going on with your own life. And as we'll see in a few moments, you're living the sort of life which the devil is wanting you to live. But you realize he's your adversary. He's not your friend. You think of someone who lures a teenager, they're outside the school gates, and there's a crowd of people around a car. And the teenager wants to find out, and you know, if you take this pill I've got, it will blow your mind. And it's not going to cost you very much at all. You can have it for nothing. And the teenager goes home and his mind is blown and he's on cloud nine. I want another one of those. And he goes back a few times and then after a while, well, you've got to pay for it now. You've got to pay a bit more for it now. You follow that teenager over the years and you now come to a hovel of a room and they've moved on from that pill and there are needles on the floor and syringes and the person is really dying. That person who gave the pill was the adversary, wasn't he? He wasn't a friend. And that's the devil. Oh, you didn't need to think about this Christian message. Have a whale of a time. As if being a Christian is going to be a miserable affair. I mean, that's the great lie, isn't it? But live life to the full and make the most of it. He's the adversary of human beings. He's in a particular way the adversary of Christian human beings. Something very interesting here, back in Genesis chapter 3, when God announced judgment upon the devil, he said something very interesting. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. The woman was in league with the devil. I'm going to change all that. He says, I'm going to change the woman. She'll come over to my side. I'm going to put enmity there. And there is a sense in which God has put enmity between the devil and God's people. He's the adversary of all people. But because Christians have been rescued from his grip, my word, he's got a terrific hatred. I don't want to trivialize the truth at all. But when I grew up near Pontypool, and whenever Pontypool played Newport, it was a real local derby in rugby. But there was a man who played rugby for Pontypool, and then, you see, he'd gone over to the other side, to Newport. Well, dear me, there. They were like a pack of wolves after him in the first 5 minutes. There was a sense he'd betrayed them, you see. Now, I don't want to trivialise the message. Let me up it a little bit. Someone who in the last war went over to the German side. Or an American soldier who goes over to the Afghan, to the Taliban. Well, now then, here is someone who's been rescued from the grip of the devil. And oh, he becomes in a particular way the adversary of the people of God. Then again, we have another description, another title of him. He's the devil, which means he's the accuser. He's the great accuser. He accuses God. That's what he did in Genesis chapter 3. Has God said, you shall not eat of the tree? And the woman says, well, we've been told we mustn't eat of that tree. Oh, you won't die. God knows that the day you eat of it, you see, you'll become like him. He's against you. He's trying to hold you down. There's this great knowledge. If you only take of that tree, you'll enter into a wonderful world of knowledge. And God doesn't want that. He wants to shackle you. He wants to chain you. He wants to hold you down. Do you know, there are multitudes of people who still believe that lie. There are people who are brought up in Christian homes, brought up in churches just like that, and they believe this lie. They can't wait. The devil doesn't want this recorded, does he? And I say that quite seriously. They can't wait to get away from Christian influence. I will be held down. And that's the view of many people without any Christian background. Oh, well, if I take seriously this Christian message, isn't it going to shackle me? Isn't it going to deny me things that are for my good? Where does that come from? It comes from the accuser. He accuses God to people. He accuses Christian people. He accuses them. He is the accuser of the brothers, says the Bible. And this is one of his most devastating strategies and tactics. The power of the devil as an accuser of Christian people resides in this simple fact that he homes in on precisely the same things that the Holy Spirit homes in on to promote holiness in the Christian. What I mean by that is this. Christian's reading his Bible, he's going on his way, he's searching his heart, and he becomes aware of something wrong in his life. And the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, is pinpointing an area in his life where repentance is needed, where that believer needs to turn from sin, confess it, and move forward. The devil zones in on exactly the same thing, but with a very different purpose in view. And the devil's purpose is to rub the believer's nose in it, to hold the believer down and say, now, do you still say that you're a Christian? And to demoralize the Christian, to depress the Christian, where he's left feeling, what's the point of me trying to go forward? It's the difference between a surgeon with a scalpel seeking to cut out something from a body in order to promote health, and someone who meets you in a dark alley in the street with a knife to knife you. It's the same sort of instrument, isn't it? Two sharp instruments. It's the same sort of thing, cutting the body, but with totally different purposes and ends in view. In the one case, it's to stop disease, it's to promote health. In the other, it's to destroy life. And that's the difference between the Holy Spirit dealing with us to promote holiness and the devil zoning in on sin in the life of the Christian to accuse the believer and just to drag him down. This is such an important issue. This is such a practical issue. Robert Murray McShane was a great Scottish Christian, and he kept a diary. Some of you may have his biography, The Memoirs and Remains of Robert Murray McShane. And incidentally, there's been a very fine biography of him written recently by David Robertson. I think that biography refers to this diary as well. But in this diary, he speaks of what he felt like when he became aware of indwelling sin. He said something like this. He said, you know, when I feel like this, I feel I cannot go to God in prayer. I feel as if I'm going from the swine trough to the best robe. Then he says, but there is no other way. This is God's method. And if I don't go to God immediately, if I don't turn back to Christ immediately, I will not become holier for staying away. I will simply spiral down further and further. And then he says something like this: therefore I take one look at self and seven looks at Christ. And he's got it there, hasn't he? Whereas what the devil does is turn us in upon ourselves. He is the accuser of the brothers. And of course he can be an accuser in an even in other ways as well. He can use one believer to accuse another believer. He can stir up the world falsely to accuse believers. Never forget what happened to Joseph down in Egypt with Potiphar's wife. I think if he'd put that case before a jury, a rather compelling case could have been made out that Joseph had done what Potiphar's wife had said. But of course it was all a lie. And lying behind it, the accuser of the brothers. Then again, he's called the destroyer in Revelation 12:9, Abaddon, Apollyon, which means destroyer. He destroys people's lives. He destroys people's souls. He can destroy communities. He can destroy nations. He is not a figure of fun. Imagine you were taken out to Afghanistan tonight, and you speak to a soldier who's just seen one of his best mates blown up and killed, and somebody else with their legs blown off and they've barely survived. And you ask them, do you think the Taliban are a bit of a joke? He'd be outraged at the insensitivity of your question. The devil is no joke. He's in a different league from the Taliban. He's in a different league from Osama bin Laden. He's in a league all of his own. He is the destroyer. He is Satan, the adversary. He is the devil, the accuser. He's Apollyon, the destroyer. And then, and this is the last title I want to look at concerning the devil, Paul refers to him in 2 Corinthians 4 as the god of this world. Now, he does not mean by that what some Christians have mistakenly thought him to mean, that there's a sense in which, well, God has handed this world over to the devil, and really the devil is in control of the world and we shouldn't really be interested in anything that goes on this earth. That's been a strand of teaching that has sometimes crept into the Christian church and came in particularly the beginning of the 20th century, or that the world is the devil's. It doesn't mean that at all. In fact, the Bible teaches the exact opposite. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it. He reigns. The Lord God Almighty reigns. This is his world. What Paul is getting at there is this, that people give their allegiance to the devil, not directly, they may not realize they are doing it, but they give their allegiance to things at the back of which is the devil himself. Think of it like this. There are businesses in parts of the world, probably in Chicago, possibly in parts of London, and they may look legal businesses of varying degrees of honesty, and well, some of them are a bit shady, but they're all right, they are legal businesses. But behind them, the mafia is really collecting the money. They are fronts for something else. Now, it's a bit like that with the devil. He's got all manner of shops, all manner of businesses, if I can put it like that, on display. Some very respectable, some a bit shady. But you pay your penny and you take your choice, and some go for the more respectable and some go for the less respectable. But behind them all, the devil is operating. Materialism. Good thing, surely, to want to get on and to do the best, and there's nothing wrong with that. But you see, then someone sells themselves out for money. Sport and leisure, nothing wrong with that. It becomes a god. And you can look at lots of things like this. And behind it is the god of this world. Can you see that all these names of the devil are pretty fearful, aren't they? This is not a pleasant character we are dealing with. This is a dreadful character we are dealing with. Just consider his character in terms of some of the pictures that are used of him. We've looked at some of the names, but look at some of the pictures that are given of him. How does he first appear in the Bible? As a serpent. 2 Corinthians 11, he's called a serpent. Revelation 12, verse 9, that old serpent, the devil. We speak of some people, I say we speak, I don't know when I last used this phrase, but we've heard the phrase, he's a snake in the grass. He's You're not paying someone a compliment if you say you're a snake in the grass. Now, I quite disturbed some of our young people a few weeks ago. I hope I'm not going to disturb any of you here, but I hope I set their minds at rest afterwards when I said I didn't believe that the Bible actually teaches that the devil inhabited a snake. Because if that's true, then the judgment that was pronounced later on by the Lord was not upon the devil who inhabited the snake, but on the snake that the devil inhabited. And the triumph that the Lord announced didn't take place, if that's so, on the cross of Calvary, but on one of the woman's descendants stamping his physical foot upon the physical head of this snake that the devil had inhabited. As one writer puts it, when Jesus said, "Go tell Herod that fox," he did not mean that he had whiskers and a bushy tail. He meant there was something fox-like about him. And it seems to me that those scholars are right who say that, in fact, when the Bible speaks of the serpent, it's using a picture to speak of the devil himself, something fearfully subtle about him. That's the big thing, the subtlety. That's why in Revelation the mask comes off that old serpent, not whom the devil inhabited, but that old serpent, the devil. That's who he is, snake-like, slithery, subtle. Someone to be watched. When I was in my previous pastorate, we had there was a young couple from the area who went out to Australia. They emigrated there. And then the mother was telling me one day that her daughter had gone into the cupboard one day, I think, and there was this great snake. Somehow had got into the wardrobe. Well, you know, she wasn't, you know, a bit blasé about it. She realised this creature is dangerous. This creature is deadly. You can say all that of the devil. He's subtle. He's deadly. Or again, he's called a dragon in Revelation 12:9. Again, we don't think of him as a literal dragon. I must confess, and I mustn't digress, I've never understood why our national flag has got a dragon of all things on it. There's something. I'm not going to ride a hobby horse here. But it does seem to me there's almost something, I was going to say pagan, a bit worse than pagan there. Our national flag, and what have we got? A dragon. Having a snake, isn't it? What does a dragon speak of? Ferocity. Ferocity. Something that can tear you to pieces. Something that can do you immense harm and immense damage. And you get the same picture, don't you, in 1 Peter 5. Your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion. Like a roaring lion. I don't know if you like going to zoos. There are zoos and there are zoos, aren't there? There's a zoo in Bristol where you see lions in cages. If you go up to Chester, you see them. They are free to roam a bit more and there's a distance put before you. But I can guarantee this, that if you went into a zoo and you were told the lions have got out and they're roaming up the path just up there, you wouldn't stay around to greet them, would you? The devil is a roaring lion. He's hungry. He's on the prowl. Seems to me that that means at least two things. It means, first of all, if anyone ever escapes his clutches, it's nothing short of a miracle. If anyone escapes the clutches of the devil, it's nothing short of a miracle. And if anyone stays out of his clutches and makes it safe home to heaven, that too is nothing short of a miracle. Because there is no power on earth, there is no power in heaven other than the power of God that is strong enough, A, to rescue us from the grip of the devil, and B, to keep us safe from being brought back into his clutches. We're up against a terrifying enemy, a terrifying foe. Look at this a little bit more directly. We've looked at some of the titles, we've looked at some of the comparisons, but look at it more directly. Listen to what Jesus Christ says of him. In John chapter 8, verse 44, he says of the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning. Take from the beginning there, not from the beginning when he was created, for all that God created he pronounced good, but that is from the beginning, that is of the account in Genesis. after he's fallen, when he comes in to our first parents, he's a murderer. Although they were responsible for their own sin, although they were responsible for their own fall, there's a sense here in which Jesus is painting them as victims. Someone who's murdered is a victim. He was a murderer from the beginning. That's the tragedy of the human race, isn't it? Although all of us are responsible, there's another sense in which the devil has got people in his grip, and he's a murderer. He murders people by the millions. We speak of Hitler and the horrors of the Nazi regime. We speak of Stalin. Even more people died under Stalin than under Hitler. We speak of Mao Zedong. But think of the millions that the devil drags down, not just to death, but to eternal second death. He is a murderer, says our Lord, from the beginning. And then, not only a murderer, but a liar. He says there is no truth in him. No truth in him. No truth in him. Falsehood incarnate, as it were. Falsehood concentrated. He is the father of lies. And yet, how differently he appears. Paul writing to the Corinthians and how they needed this word. 2 Corinthians 11:14, he speaks of Satan, that he can transform himself into an angel of light. No wonder he says, therefore, that his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. The subtlety of it all, the devil doesn't come with, if I can put it like this without being trivial, he doesn't come with a t-shirt on, blazoned across his chest, I'm the devil, I'm the worst being there's ever been. He hasn't come like that. If he came like that, he wouldn't be taking the millions with him that he does. He's subtle. He can come as the angel of light. That's why in the long history of the church, you can sometimes read of good people, godly people, who get hopelessly deluded. You think, how has this happened? How on earth has that person become so deluded? And then you listen to the words of Paul. He speaks of the doctrines of demons. The doctrines of demons. I don't know if you've ever heard of a man called Edward Irving. He was a man in Scotland, and he was a very, very gifted man. He went off the rails in his doctrine. And Robert Murray McShane, in his diary, after Edward Irving died, he says, a man who I believe truly loved the Lord, I believe he's gone to be with God, but so sadly deluded. How does it happen? The angel of darkness appearing as the angel of light. Dear me, this is some battle the church and Christians have on our hands. Let me very quickly hurry on then. I spent most time on that. I just want to zone in on one of his schemes tonight. Why is it that people don't believe the gospel? Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, speaks of those who cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now, why is that? Why is it you may have people in your family and you've spoken to them, they can't see it? Why is it your neighbours, or if you've engaged in some evangelistic work and you know, you've been kind to people, you've drawn alongside them and you've explained the gospel as simply as you can, as patiently, you've listened to them, they can't see it. Now, why is that? Well, of course, there are various reasons that are given, and the unconverted person will give various reasons. Well, I think it's irrelevant, he says. Well, perhaps you deal with that and show how relevant. I think it's boring, you seek to deal with that. I think it's unbelievable, you deal with that. And there are all these reasons, but now here is the real reason. And Paul tells us why in 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world, or the God of this age, has blinded the minds of those who believe not. He's blinded them. And a blind person, well, can't see things. Imagine someone who's never seen, and you're trying to describe a beautiful sunset. You know, you have one of these fantastic summer sunsets, glorious, magnificent. But you've got to see it to appreciate it, haven't you? You can explain it as faithfully as you can, but if the person can't see it, I remember reading some years ago that years back in Covent Garden, when they used to sell nightingales there, what they would do is this. They would take hot needles and insert them into the eyes of the nightingales, thereby blinding the nightingales. And the darkness that the nightingales then experienced meant that they sang constantly because they always thought it was night. That's what the devil has done. And people are singing their way through life, happy, going on their way, but they're in darkness. They've been blinded. The spiritual optic nerve has been damaged, and they can't see. Or like some fish deep, deep, very deep down in the ocean, there are some sea creatures that have eyes that see not. And if they could, they'd be no good in the thick darkness. That's the world. That's the world out of which you've been liberated if you're a Christian. You were blind. You were in the darkness. Remember how the Lord put it to the Apostle Paul when he called him, that great section when he's speaking to King Agrippa and he's telling him about how the Lord appeared to him. And he says this, he says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to do what? To open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Notice, you can't receive the forgiveness of sins. You can't see it. You can't embrace the gospel unless your eyes are opened, unless you turn from darkness to light, unless you're delivered from the power of Satan to God. That's the plight of people in Clydach in 2011. And it's no different from what the plight of people in Clydach was in 1011, if there are any people living here then. And it's no different from the plight of people in Bridgend, or the people in Bangladesh, or the people in Bolivia, all over the world. This is the condition of men and women. The God of this age has blinded them. And that means, thirdly, and very briefly to close, there is only one hope, isn't there? And that hope doesn't arise from within us. It has to come from outside, and yet, in another sense, it has arisen from within the human race. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring and yours. He will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. Why did the Son of God come into this world? Why did he take to himself human nature so that he was a real human being, yet remaining the eternal Son of God? Why did he do it? The Apostle John gives us the answer. For this reason the Son of God appeared, that he might destroy the works of the devil, so that the destroyer could be destroyed. William Williams gets it. Death of death and hell's destruction. That's who Jesus Christ is. He is the death of death. He is the destroyer of the destroyer. And it's only his touch that can set anybody free. But praise God, he's come. And I don't want to send you home depressed tonight. I don't want you to go home, you know, with your head just full of the devil. We need to appreciate who he is in order to see the glory that the Son of God came to destroy his works. Oh, we read that passage tonight, didn't we, from Matthew 4. Can I put it like this? Round one to the Son of God. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit was behind all this. There's a sense not in which the devil is creeping up on him, but there's a sense in which he's dragging the devil out for conflict. He's dragging him out into the open. He's showing his supremacy. He's showing his superiority. Again and again he does this until finally the climactic battle on Calvary's cross, where he spoiled principalities and powers and triumphed over the devil. And God gave the visible demonstration of it 3 days later. He raised him from the dead. The Bible speaks of the devil as him who has the power of death. But Jesus Christ wrested the keys out of his hand. I am he that lives, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. He's a great saviour. And it means, you see, that people can be set free as they cry out to him to deliver them. There's a great word that Paul gives to Timothy. He's an old man now, and he's writing to Timothy as relatively, in comparison with Paul, as a relatively younger man. And he's passing on the torch, and he's giving parting counsels. And this is what he says to him in his second letter in chapter 2. He says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Oh, Timothy, you'll have all kinds of people out there in the world who want to get into all kinds of disputes. Don't get involved in them. They'll only generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. And here it comes, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Timothy, there are people out there, they've been taken captive by the devil. But Timothy, you've got a tremendous privilege. And this isn't just for preachers, is it? It may be primary, but this is for all believers in terms of our witness. We're not to be quarrelsome. We're to be gentle with those who are unbelieving. We're to teach them. We're to be patient. Remember how muddled up we were? Remember how long it took some of us to come to faith? Patient, in humility, because we don't see the truth because we are clever, but because God has given us sight. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God, here it is, God can give them repentance. So that they'll acknowledge the truth. They'll come to their senses. And praise God, they'll escape the snare of the devil. And you know, down through the years, if the devil has grabbed his millions, there have been millions being set free from the grip of the devil. If you are still in his grip tonight, you can be set free. And if you're free already, what a high calling, what a privilege to be able to help others. Not that we can set them free, but pointing them to Christ, praying that the Lord will set them free. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we confess before you that the devil is more than a match for us in and of ourselves. But we thank you that in Christ we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Left to ourselves, we'd be smashed and annihilated. But we thank you for the captain of our salvation. Help us to follow closely and to stay close to him. Guard us and protect us. Save the people, O Lord. Help us to help those who are still in his grip. For the praise of your name. Amen.